welcome to our fifth series on the universal call to holiness, our wholeness. I'm talking to our guest, Ron Eldren, who is professor of world history and religion at John Paul II Catholic High on the campus of St. Patrick at 19th and Poplar. Your host, I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, pastor emeritus of St. Patrick's Parish after 20 years. Ron, welcome back again. We were talking about the effects of baptism, which help us to be born again of water and the Spirit, according to Jesus' words, and that restored what was lost by the sin of Adam and Eve, sanctifying grace, or the gift of God that sanctifies or makes us holy. Jesus referred to it when he said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And so as stay close to the vine and you will abide in me and I will abide in you. So what the sap does for the grapevine, God's life or sanctifying grace does for us. So could we review just a moment about the effects of sanctifying grace that begin with a wonderful washing of baptism?
Well, the first one we looked at just briefly was the removal of original sin. Baptism washes away the stain of this sin. And then we looked at when the stain of original sin is removed from us, we become a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our souls, but we know that wherever the Holy Spirit dwells, there's also the Father and the Son, because they're inseparable, one God, three divine persons. And we were just getting ready to take a look at the third effect of baptism and or sanctifying grace existing in our souls, and this is supernatural life. What happens is that sanctifying grace elevates the human soul, not only from the natural to the supernatural level, but some have even argued even above the angelic level, because the sanctified soul participates in God's very nature.
And I think we can say that is something that could be much further discussed.
Oh, yes, right.
It really isn't set in stone.
Right.
Okay. But certainly that supernatural, it's a supernatural life that we get in baptism.
And what also happens is that we, the baptized person who possesses sanctifying grace, that is, God living in their souls, dwelling in their souls, so they can participate in the inner life of the Trinity, a person is restored to God's image. In other words, God created us in his image and likeness, as we discussed in an earlier session of this series. By image, we mean that God created us with an eternal soul possessing the faculties of intellect and free will. And by likeness, we mean that he created our first parents in original holiness and justice. Sin diminished our intellects and weakened our wills, as well as lost for us holiness and justice. And although we remain wounded, baptism restores holiness and justice. This is what's so important. Baptism restores holiness and justice. It sanctifies and justifies us. Those are the theological terms that are used. And of course, with God's grace, which fortifies our intellects and wills to help us lead holy and virtuous lives. God's grace restores us closer. Now, this is what's really important. God's grace, his sanctifying grace, that is, the Trinity dwelling in our soul so we can participate in God's life, the inner life of the Trinity, God's grace restores us closer to the image in which he originally created Adam and Eve, our first parents.
Frank Sheed, in his book, Theology and Sanity, an old book, but it was still a very fine book, talks about that if you take a jar that holds cream, and the jar is cracked and it's leaking, it doesn't have its original perfection, and so that's the way when we were restored, we still got a crack in us, and we're not as
wounded
perfect.
Wounded nature.
Mm-hmm. And so our mind, as the Catechism describes it, our mind is darkened. It's harder to see God clearly. Only the, blessed, happy the pure of heart, for they shall see God. And our will is weakened. We can be, Paul says, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do do. So I think we all experience this woundedness or this crack in our human nature that the church has called original sin. Okay, what other effects, Ron, does the catechism and the constant teaching of the church, which is the catechism trying to summarize, tell us about sanctifying grace, God's life, the new sap in the vine?
Well, God's life in us makes us just and pleasing to God. Sanctifying grace restores holiness and justice lost by Adam and Eve. It makes us holy, because the Trinity is again dwelling in our souls. It sanctifies us, as was Adam and Eve before the fall, from God's grace. Keeping in mind now what you just said is that the container is cracked now because of this woundedness. Sanctification is the process of being sanctified, that is, being made holy. And sanctifying grace also justifies us. Again, in other words, what that means is it makes us friends with God and restores the human harmony between us and God, lost by our first parents. Justification is the process of being justified. Protestants, they use the term justification much more than Catholics, although they usually have different meanings, somewhat different meanings of the concept. However, the Council of Trent, held in the 16th century, it used the term quite a bit when reasserting the church's position on the issue of salvation.
So when we're talking about the issue of salvation, we're talking about how did God restore us so we can get to heaven and that we can avoid hell, being separated from God forever and ever.
Yeah, once restored, we've got to stay there.
Have to work at it.
And that's what the theme of this series is, the universal call to holiness. We have to spend our whole lifetime becoming more intimate and getting to know God better and loving Him all that more and serving Him that much better.
And I like the term you've used several times. We become friends of God by this grace that sanctifies or makes us holy. In fact, if you remember the Last Supper, Jesus talked about, I have not called you servants, but I have called you friends. I haven't called you employees. I haven't called you workmen. I've called you my friends. And I know Pope John Paul II referred many, many times that we are all called to be friends of Jesus by this new life that we're given in the water, renewing or the rebirthing waters of baptism. Okay, any other effects from the wonderful first sacrament, the church says, leaves an indelible mark on our soul. like you put a seal on a document that shows it's official. Some of the early church writers talk about that we get a seal on our soul that makes us authenticated children of God. So what other effects do we have from the waters of the renewing and the restoring waters of baptism?
Well, implicit in what we've been saying so far is that baptism initiates us, you might say, into God's family. We become members of the mystical body of Christ, that is the Catholic Church, at baptism, and the church is God's human extended family. At least that's the way I conceptualize it.
I think it's a good conceptualization. We all know what it means to be in a family or out of a family, the warmth and support of a family, and we are brought into the family of God when we are born again of water and the Spirit, as Jesus talks about to Nicodemus.
And of course, when we become a member of God's family, implicit in this is the adoption God the Father adopts us as children of God. And if we become children of the Father, we're going to be automatically brothers and sisters of His Son Jesus at baptism. Regarding this, St. Paul said, quote, "You did not receive a spirit of slavery leading you back into fear, but a spirit of adoption through which we cry, Abba, that is, Father. The Spirit Himself gives witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We find this in Romans 8:15. And there are several other places where St. Paul refers to baptized persons as children of God.
There is a wonderful black poet named James Weldon Johnson who has several religious poems. And in this one, he's talking about when I'm done climbing the deep slopes of the mountain of God, I'm coming down the other side, the slippery slope of death. And then he says with great pathos, when I've been called everything but a child of God, as if that, which we would certainly agree with, that's our greatest dignity, to be called a child of God. And often people don't call us that, and they don't treat us that way. But that, I believe it was Pope Leo in the early centuries said, Christians, know your dignity. Know the awesomeness to which God has called each of us. Okay, any other effects? Because baptism is the great event in our life.
Well, as God's children, we become heirs to heaven. In this regard, St. Paul says, quote, but if we are children, we are heirs as well, heirs of God, heirs with Christ. We find this in Romans 8:17. Moreover, on adopting us as his children, God infuses sanctifying grace into our souls, giving us a participation in the divine nature itself.
That reminds me, Ron, of a story Malcolm Muggeridge, the correspondent for the BBC, talked about when he went to film Mother Teresa at the house of sisters working in the house of the dying in Calcutta. And he asked the cameraman, he said, now there are only little slits of windows around here. Do you think there's enough light? And he said, no, there really isn't. We don't have enough light according to our meters and the like. And he said, well, go ahead and film. Maybe we can salvage some of it. But he said after filmed the whole thing, it had come out marvelously. And he said, the only way I could explain it, that there was a certain radiance coming from these loving sisters taking care of these dying poor people, much like the radiance of Moses coming down from the mountain after his contact with God on Mount Sinai. And he said, you may not believe this, but there it is. Scientifically, we couldn't authenticate enough light, but there was some other kind of spiritual light in this place that seemed to substitute for what was lacking.
Well, the light of the world, Christ said, you know, I am the light of the world. So God is light. And if God is dwelling in your soul, to the extent that this can shine through, of course, obviously the person has to be holy enough to let this shine through. And the holier a person becomes, the saintly people, like Mother Teresa, of course, or I think of Mother Cabrini. She was the 19th century Mother Teresa in a lot of ways. Early in her career, I hate to use the word career, but early in her vocation, she would take a young nun with her when she would go various places. And to save money, they would bunk together in a hotel or wherever. And at night, as Mother was praying, she would light up like the sun. So this other young nun started telling the other nuns in the order there. And of course, Mother being humble as she was, she didn't want people to know that. So she probably didn't even really probably know it herself. And so after that, she never, ever let anyone stay in the room with her.
And she was praying.
Was at, yes. But at night, all her life, as people would pass the room in the evening where she was sleeping, the room would be underneath the door. They could see it was just like the sun shining through. You know, the aura that saints have, that basically that's a way of depicting that light. These are people that have become so holy, they become so much like Jesus that the divinity within this person shines through their humanity. Just as you mentioned a while ago at the Transfiguration, Christ's divinity shined through his humanity.
That's a beautiful story, Ron. And Mother Frances Cabrini, of course, was the first canonized saint from the United States. She was a naturalized citizen. She wasn't the first native-born American saint, but she was the first canonized saint. Came from Italy and became a citizen of the United States.
She's always been one of my favorite saints.
Really?
Mother Cabrini, Francesca.
Francesca.
Saint Francesca.
She has a marvelous life.
Oh, yes. When you read her life, it's full of miracles. She could come into Seattle, for example. That was a place where she was actually naturalized. It was in Seattle,
oh, really?
If I recall right. And she would come in and find some local monastery of nuns to stay at, you know, so wouldn't have to pay money to stay in a hotel. And then she would just get maybe the telephone directory out. We're talking about 1910 now, something like that. And then she'd just take off walking. And she'd just take off walking through the town, wherever it happened to be, Chicago, New Orleans, wherever, and looking for the piece of property she wanted. She'd be looking for property for a hospital. Mm-hmm. And she would find, that's the one I want. She would find it, and then she'd find out who owned it, and then she'd get him to give it to her. And then she would, she never had any money. Never. The miracles of her life is being able to build all these wonderful hospitals, all named Columbus.
They were all named Columbus?
Yeah, they were named after Columbus because he was an Italian from Genoa. And she wanted these immigrants to be proud. And so that's why she named these hospitals and other things.
Well, and I believe she died at Columbus Hospital in Chicago that she had founded.
That was one of the ones she had founded, yes. And there were several of these around the country, these Columbus. But she'd go around till she'd find me, and then she would find doctors to come there and nurses to come there and people who would donate money to buy the latest equipment for, operations and all those guys. Really, her life was just an absolute miracle.
Well, we got onto this wonderful topic about Mother Frances Cabrini and Mother Teresa.
Well, it's a good example, though, of people.
Of holiness.
Of holiness. Mm-hmm. Who do have the things that we're talking about
that
here
even,
at the nth degree, you
sometimes
might say.
Sometimes it even shines through.
Yes, it even shines through.
So it's a, and the lives of the saints, I think, are, the church always encourages to read the lives of the saints because they teach us how to be loving as Jesus was in our culture or in our time and in our circumstances, which vary, of course, across the 2,000 years history of the church.
Right.
Okay, well, I think we have a couple other results of baptism or sanctifying grace.
People, I know the first time I really started studying this kind of thing, I was really amazed at all the things that really happen when we're baptized and that when we have sanctifying grace, or that is God dwelling in our soul. Well, co-heirs with Christ, since sanctifying grace makes us participants in the divine life that Christ completely possesses, it follows that we are his brothers and sisters. For as St. Paul tells us, God has predestined us, quote, to share the image of the Son, that the Son might be the firstborn of many brothers, end of quote. We find this in Romans 8:29. God loves us the way he loves his son and looks at Jesus as his brother and grants us the same heritage as Jesus possesses.
Okay, so we're inheritors, we're children of God and inheritors of the kingdom of God, that we are linked up relationship-wise. Jesus becomes our brother and we have a right to the inheritance that he won for all of us.
And all these things we've been talking about, all these possessions, you might say, it gives us a capacity for supernatural merit. We must be in a state, this is just sort of a general catechism type statement, but we must be in a state of sanctifying grace in order for our good works to earn merit toward eternal life. Supernatural merit requires the possession of the supernatural life, which of course is God dwelling in our souls. And while in the state of mortal sin, our good works, they earn us absolutely nothing with respect to eternal life. However, by good works, we can earn actual graces that hopefully will motivate us to return to God's family. That is, contrition, sorrow, confession, and those kinds of things.
Okay, that's, as you say, a catechism statement, and sometimes I wish we could go into that a little more, not now, but just exactly what that means. If I cut myself off from friendship with God, then I can't really do things that are pleasing to God in His sight, even though they may be good things, because I've lost my relationship.
Right, I tell my students, you can't grow in holiness if you're not holy. And you're only holy to the extent that God's dwelling in your soul. So if you're in a state of mortal sin, that is, you're spiritually dead, the Trinity is not developing in your soul. So you can't really grow in holiness and all that that incurs.
Okay, holiness meaning loving God, loving our neighbor, being like Jesus, trying to be a saintly person, like Mother Teresa.
Well, keep in mind, the definition of sanctifying grace has to do with our participation in God's life. And you can't participate in God's life if He's not there.
Okay. All right. You mentioned there were several, you were amazed at how many effects happened with the coming of baptism.
Well, there was one more, and this is sort of the culminating one. It's intimate union with God. Although we are united to God before our baptism in a natural manner, by virtue of His essence, His presence, His power, sanctifying grace increases this union to an infinitely higher level of union. In other words, God, you know, being always and everywhere present, He's our Creator, and He has to keep us going. We would just simply would not exist if God didn't continue to think about us, you might say, and keep us in existence. So obviously that's a pretty intimate kind of thing right there, but certainly not nearly to the degree we're talking about here, where we actually become His adopted children and brothers and sisters to His Son, Jesus. Sanctifying grace creates a loving relationship between God and us and makes us His friends and adopted children. For, quote, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. End of quote. This is 1 John 4:16.
Okay, so we've kind of come to the conclusion of the many wonderful effects that sanctifying grace, or God's gift that sanctifies and makes us holy in the waters of baptism, affects in each of our soul, makes us a child of God, inheritor of the kingdom of heaven, a temple of the Holy Spirit, co-heir with Christ. So why don't we move now to the other division, at least theologically, that's always talked about, actual grace, our actual gift that God gives us, which is really kind of a different genre or different description of how God works with us.
Father Jordan Aumann, that's A-U-M-A-N-N, one of the world's greatest mystical theologians and spiritual directors. He's still living, as far as I know. In fact, he used to come here to town.
Yes, he did.
To, I believe, if I recall right, to the Carmelite, Steele Lundstrom, and has told me that, of course, Vince and her brother and Steele got to know
Jordan Aumann.
Father Aumann, yes. Mm-hmm. And he's a Dominican.
Okay.
And he taught for many years at the, I believe, the Gregorian.
In Rome.
In Rome.
And he's an OP, or an Order of Preachers,
yes,
or
Dominican,
preachers,
or
wearing
Dominican.
A white habit.
Right, right. Or at least the upper part's white, and the upper part
is
black.
Yeah, then they're kind of a shoulder.
Yeah,
black.
The shoulder thing is kind of a hood. I don't think it's exactly a hood, but it's loose and fits up in the upper part. That's all white, and then the lower part is black, to my knowledge, anyway.
Our lower part is white. And the top, I think the top is black.
Well, maybe it is the other way around.
Okay.
Yeah, it could very well, yes, it could very well be. I mean, I can see it, but I can't. But going back to Father Aumann, he defines actual grace as, quote, a transient stimulation or movement by which the soul is prompted by God to do or receive something relating to justification, sanctification, or salvation. Well, those are some of the terms, of course, that we've been talking about. I found this quote in one of his books called Spiritual Theology. In other words, actual grace is a special help or inspiration from God to us to avoid sin and to continue in a state of sanctifying grace. It disposes us to receive the infused virtues, that is, the habits of faith and hope and charity, for the first time, or when we have lost them by mortal sin. And in the case of mortal sin, actual grace can stimulate repentance for our sins, cause us to fear punishment, and produce in us confidence in God's mercy. Furthermore, actual grace helps us to put the infused virtues into action. And if in the state of sanctifying grace, helps us to perfect the infused virtues and to grow in the supernatural life. Moreover, actual grace helps us to overcome mortal sin and thus prevent the loss of sanctifying grace and the infused virtues. It does this by strengthening us with being tempted, provides us with the awareness of special dangers, and as Father goes on to say here, helps us to mortify the passions and inspires us with good thoughts and holy desires.
So, actual grace or actual gift, we could consider a push from God in the right direction or a pull from God, a magnetic pull to do something that we really ought to do but we don't want to do. So it's a support that God constantly gives us. And Teresa of Lisieux, the little flower, talks about everything is a grace, that whatever happens in our life can be God pushing or pulling us to seek first his kingdom and try to find his will, even in the disappointments and sorrows and crosses of life. I think almost everybody in the United States knows the song Amazing Grace, but it was written by John Newton, a slave owner who said that God's grace finally got me out of this horrible slave trade, and he became an Anglican minister, and then he wrote that God's grace has saved a wretch like me. So I remember Bishop Sheen saying, gee, actual grace could be seeing a holy card in my prayer book, and I forgot about it and reminded me of my loving mother, my loving father had done so much for me and turned me around. It could be visiting the death of someone at a funeral home and saying, gee, life really is short. Well, all these that we say are graces of God. I know Alcoholics Anonymous, that I had the privilege to work with for over 20 years, always talks about, by the grace of God, I've been sober for 20 years, or by the grace of God, I've been sober 10 years. And St. Paul repeatedly talks about, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So it's God's light, it's God's push, it's God's pull. It's I was supposed in the words of Francis Thompson, the hound of heaven, it's God never letting us go, even though we're trying to get away. Okay, well,
I might say just one thing then to for our listeners, that this distinction, make the distinction between sanctifying grace and actual grace. Sanctifying grace, again, we define as the life of God within us. It's our participation in the inner life of the Trinity. And this is made possible, of course, by God dwelling in our souls. Grace is not God, of course, sanctifying grace. It's the life of God within us, our participation in the Trinity who's dwelling in our souls. It's a mystery. Now, actual grace, as you said, that's the stimulations. That's the things that prompts us, that God, the special helps. You might say that God gives us to help us to be holy and to move in the right direction in our life.
And it may be something just a friend says to us.
Yes.
Why don't you come to penance service with me tonight? Well, I haven't been for 20 years. Well, why don't you just come anyway? And, that church is full of too many hypocrites. And then we can answer, well, come on, one more won't make any difference, as the saying goes.
Yeah.
But actual grace comes from something that a person's children may say to them and kind of startle them, you know. Mm-hmm. So, well, we're running out of time, but those two words, theologically speaking and in the catechism, are really important. As you mentioned, Ron, sanctifying grace and actual grace. And we'll come back off and on to use those as building blocks. Well, we thank you for being with us on our universal call to holiness. May God bless you always and in always.